When have you grown most as a person? If you're a Christian, when have you had the most spiritual growth? For me, I reckon it's been some of the big moments in life, big changes like becoming a parent, but also health and medical challenges Anita and I have had. Those have taught me humility and patience, depending on God in prayer. I think conflict in relationships have grown me, especially when I've stopped and reflected on my own behaviour, and God's changed me through that. From a different angle, when I was at uni, I had a light bulb moment about the Bible. I was shown how the whole Bible holds together, that it is one book, one story. It wasn't really new, but it was clarifying. What have been the moments that you've grown most as a Christian? Or if you're not a believer, it's great that you're here. When have you grown most as a person? I ask these questions because today's passage touches on two things that have changed me. This passage raises the question of how God grows us in wisdom and also how the whole Bible fits together. So as we began our time in 1 Kings last week, I introduced the book of Kings by asking, what kind of book is Kings? And Kings is sort of a book of history, but it's really a book of prophecy. God is speaking. God is giving his assessment of Israel and Judah and their kings. God is acting. He is the main character, if you like, even when he's not mentioned. God and his promises are at work. Today I want to introduce the book of Kings again, but from a different angle. Where are we up to in the story of the Bible? The Bible is the story of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Last term we were listening to Matthew's gospel. Matthew sums up Jesus' message as, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus says, it's finally here. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom you've been waiting for. But what is the kingdom of heaven? The whole Bible is the story of the kingdom of heaven. Last year we ran God's big picture in our growth groups. The ideas in this course changed my life when I first heard them. If you didn't do it, you need to do it or ask me to borrow the book. In God's big picture, we learned how the whole Bible is about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is defined as God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. People, place, rule, blessing. And we can trace the kingdom through the whole Bible. The Bible begins in a garden paradise. God's people are the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. And they live in God's place, the Garden of Eden. And they live under God's rule. Because God is their king, they obey him. And humanity rules the world under God, or rules the garden under God. Adam is told to work and care for God's place and to extend the garden to the whole world. Life is good in God's kingdom. No conflict, no suffering, no lack. Every tree in the garden is theirs to enjoy. Until a snake appears and everything is undone. No longer are the man and woman God's people. They disobey God, no longer living under his rule. They hide from God and from each other. And God's judgment is that they are sent out from God's place. They're expelled into a world of toil and suffering. But God is still God. God is gracious and kind. And in Genesis 12, God calls a man Abram. And God gives Abram a promise. Genesis 12, some of the most important verses in the Bible. God promises, and it's up on the screen, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These verses set the agenda for the rest of the Bible, for the rest of history. Who are God's people? Abram, Sarai, and their descendants. In Genesis 22, God says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God's rule. Well, Abram listens to God and obeys him, though imperfectly. And God's place. In Genesis 15, God promises, on that day, the Lord made a covenant, a promise with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. God promises a place where God's people will live under God's rule and enjoy his blessing. Now, all of this is just the book of Genesis. At the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, things aren't looking so great. God's people end up enslaved in Egypt. They're not in the land. They're not under God's rule, but under Pharaoh's rule. And though they are still God's people, they are still God's people and they are growing in number. In Exodus, we read of God's rescue through Moses. Through Moses, God's people are led out of slavery. They receive God's law and they are led to the borders of the land God promises. So that's the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, getting us up to being just on the edge of the land. The books of Samuel take us to the time of King David, Solomon's son. Under King David, God's people are the 12 tribes of Israel. David leads them in battle to secure their borders, so they end up living securely in God's promised land. They are ruled by God's king who, with some significant exceptions, leads by God's law. And so as we read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, that's the backstory. We've got to keep all of these patterns and promises in mind because one of the things these chapters show is God has kept his promises. In fact, it sounds like God has kept all his promises. It's done. At last, the kingdom of heaven has come. As Solomon rules, it sounds like Eden again. Last week we heard the bloody way Solomon's kingdom is established. In chapter 3, his rule is secure, and we move into life with Solomon as king. And the first thing we hear is amazing. Solomon loves God. So please look in the Bible at 1 Kings chapter 3. So 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. This is amazing. This is the only time someone in the Old Testament is said to love the Lord. Only person described this way. And he shows it by his obedience, walking, living God's way. And he shows it by his extravagant worship, extravagant sacrifices. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1,000 bulls and rams. This is extravagant. This is costly sacrifice. But love costs. Solomon loves God. And we heard last week, God has loved Solomon since his birth. And so God responds to Solomon's love. He shows love to Solomon by speaking to him, appearing in a vision dream. And verse 5, God offers to give Solomon whatever he asks, whatever he wants. It's not that the living God is a genie in a lamp. God isn't trying to trick Solomon. God isn't compelled or controlled by Solomon. God is gracious, and this is what he does for those he loves. Solomon is astounded by God's goodness because he knows this is all of grace. Grace shown to David and now to Solomon. So read with me from verse 6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among a people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Now, what does Solomon say? God has kept his promises. His promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, God has put David's son on his throne. Solomon is although humble. He says he's only a little child. This isn't literal. If you put together the details of his reign, we know Solomon has at least one son by now, Rehoboam, who will be king after him. This is an exaggeration, but Solomon feels inadequate to the task. And who wouldn't? Solomon especially knows he has very little military experience. He feels the weight of ruling God's people. So he asks for ability to discern and judge well. In the ancient world, kings didn't only make laws, they were the judge and jury as well. And Solomon wants to judge well, to be able to determine who is innocent and who is guilty, verse 9. God is pleased with this request. Remember the offer? Ask for anything. Solomon could have asked for a gold-covered palace. In verse 1, we're told that he's building a palace for himself. He could have asked for all his enemies to face grisly demise. But instead, he asks for skill in ruling and judging God's people. And so God says he'll give him discernment and more. Verse 12, God says, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. In the second half of chapter 3, we see Solomon's discernment in action. As king and judge, he's asked to settle a dispute between two women. And in a disturbing but shrewd way, Solomon reveals the truth. He is Solomon Holmes. And the reason we're told this story is it's typical of Solomon's God-given discernment. In chapter 4, we read of Solomon's impressive public service. It begins with the most important public servants, priests, military officers, administrators, bureaucrats. And then from verse 7, we get a list of 12 people in charge of collecting taxes. I want us to jump down though to verse 20, because this is what we need to see. With Solomon as king, God's promises are fulfilled. The kingdom has come. So 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 20. Chapter 4 verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Anything sound familiar? God's people are like the sand of the seashore, just as God promised in Genesis 22. God's king rules from Egypt to the Euphrates, just as God promised in Genesis 15. God's people are living in God's place under the rule of God's king, and they enjoy his blessing. They eat, drink, and are happy. We've arrived. All God's promises, all of them fulfilled. And then the rest of chapter 4 describes Solomon's lavish opulence. He has a massive army. It takes tons of flour and hundreds of animals to feed them every day. That's verses 22 and 23. Huge numbers, thousands and thousands of horses, verse 26 for his army. Solomon is a great king, and his power and God-given wisdom makes him world famous. So verse 30, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world, who had heard of his wisdom. God's given more wisdom than he even asked for. Not only discernment in judging, but his wisdom is shown in his skill with words. He speaks wise sayings, proverbs and songs. We need to realize wisdom in the Bible, it's not just about making decisions, but being a skillful tradie. You can be wise in laying bricks or sewing dresses. In Solomon's case, his wisdom is shown in his knowledge of biology. And Solomon's wisdom blesses the world. Again, a reminder of Genesis 12. If you were living in Israel in Solomon's time, you'd be thinking, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Everything God has promised has happened. This is the end of history. It's like we're back in the Garden of Eden. And that's true. That's the loud and clear message of 1 Kings 3 to 4. The kingdom has come. Though you might know how Solomon's story ends, it's not good. And you might wonder how he can fall from such great heights. Well, even in these chapters, the cracks are beginning to show. Even as the greatness of Solomon's kingdom is proclaimed loud and clear, hints of clay feet are revealed. Now, just to see the cracks, we need to hear what God expects of the kings of his people. In Deuteronomy 17, God says what kings of his people are to do. I'll put it up on the screen. God says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. Now, when you read this, even though the big point of 1 Kings 3 to 4 is God is keeping his promises, the high point of Israel's story, it never gets better than this. In the light of Deuteronomy 17, the cracks begin to show straight away. So look at 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 1. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter in order to make an alliance with Egypt. In one sense, this is amazing. A nation of former slaves is now treated as equal by Egypt. But Deuteronomy warns about looking to Egypt for strength. If you can't get horses from Egypt, surely marrying an Egyptian princess is a problem. And kings weren't to have many wives. This isn't only about sex, but also political alliances. But Solomon has already married a foreign wife, Naama, the Ammonite. Has he already made an alliance with Ammon and now Egypt? And this is just the beginning of his harem. And although Solomon loves the Lord, his worship raises questions. Solomon and the rest of Israel worship at high places. Look at verse 2, so 1 Kings 3, 2. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now, this is ambiguous. Later in Israel's history, the high places will be a big problem. High places are literally what they say. Go to the top of the mountain, sacrifice there because you're closer to God or the gods. Later in Israel's history, there'll be places for idol worship, though at this point it's not so clear. 1 Chronicles explains that during David's rule, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem and put in a tent, the rest of the tabernacle, including the altar, was about 8 km away in Gibeon. So it seems at this point, before the temple is built, Solomon isn't sinning by sacrificing at Gibeon, but the author of 1 Kings is hinting at the cracks. This is going to be a problem. Solomon's public service in chapter 4 also raises a few eyebrows. His 12 tax collectors reminds us of Samuel's warning in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel warned God's people that kings will take and take and take, and that's now what they've got. And also in chapter 4, it doesn't seem like the tribe of Judah has a tax man. Judah is Solomon's tribe. Is he playing favourites? And talking about Judah, look at verse 20. So 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 20. Why does it talk about Judah and Israel? It's got a hint at the splitting of the kingdom in two, which happens after Solomon dies. But why Judah and Israel here. The division hasn't happened yet. Does Solomon's taxation system sow seed of future division? Solomon's massive army is also ambiguous. Yes, Israel is a blessed nation to have such resources, but Deuteronomy 17 warned against the king having a massive army because it leads to relying on your own strength and not God. Now, these are just cracks. The focus in these chapters is on God's faithfulness to his promises, God's people living in God's place, under God's rule and enjoying his blessing. But at the same time, there are hints this will not last. Solomon is not the king we're looking for. So what does God teach us in these chapters? Number one, God keeps his promises. Even though it's not complete, even though this high point in Israel's story will soon crumble, it gives us confidence that God can and will keep his promises. Number two, the almost wise king, Solomon, he makes us long for a greater king, a truly wise king with no cracks. And that's what God gives us in Jesus. Jesus is the perfectly wise king. People recognize Jesus' wisdom. Matthew 13 says, coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Jesus' wisdom is both his teaching and his miraculous powers. Remember, the biblical definition of wisdom is broad. It's not just knowing stuff, but practical skills and abilities. Jesus' wise ability is miraculous healings. And his wise teaching, we heard Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the wise sage, the wise teacher, giving true wisdom to his followers. And at the end of the sermon, he challenges us to be wise. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus promises when we learn from him, when we build our lives on his wisdom, when we live in his kingdom, his wisdom will endure the storms of life. And this beautifully connects with what Jesus' brother James teaches about wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave it. In James 1, that same promise is held out to you and me. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, this is a great promise. You look at Solomon's wisdom, it's astounding. He runs laps around us. We all feel we lack wisdom, and God promises to give generously and to do it without finding fault. Receiving God's wisdom, it's not about how good we are, but how generous God is. It's a great promise. But here's the thing. Have a listen to the context to what James has just said. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How does God fill up what is lacking in us? Through the perseverance we learn through trials. And then in the very next sentence, if any of you lacks wisdom, how will God fill up our lack of wisdom? It may well be through the pure joy of trials of various kinds. When have you grown the most? When has God grown you the most? That would be a great question to ask over morning tea, wouldn't it? That's a challenge for today. Ask that question to someone. Have a conversation about that today. Sometimes God grows us through teaching and learning. The whole Bible is about God's people in God's place under God's rule. But I think actually though the deeper stuff grows not just in knowing stuff. We need that, otherwise we're not going to grow the other way. But the growth we get in wisdom and Christian character and maturity, God often does that through tensions, trials and suffering. So how has God been growing you? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness. All through history, you have had a plan to establish your kingdom, and now you have in Jesus. We thank you that all who have faith in Jesus are now part of his kingdom. We praise you because Jesus is the wise king we need. Help us trust in Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, to walk in his wise teaching, making his teaching the foundation of our life. Make us wise. We thank you for the promise that you will give wisdom to anyone who lacks. We know sometimes this will be through trials. Please, may the trials we face be used to grow us, that we might live forever in Jesus' everlasting kingdom. Amen.